Well, in John chapter 9, verse 1, we'll be looking at some verses in chapter 8 as well. I wonder if you've noticed just how many opinions there are about the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that all and sundry have something to say about Jesus. I thought that Charles Dickens wrote a kind of life of Christ for his children. Unfortunately, I haven't been able to verify that, so I need to say that may not be correct. But there are many people who do such things. They feel that people ought to know about Jesus, and they're going to give that knowledge themselves. When we come to the Apostle John and are restarting our series, which is called John on Jesus, we remind ourselves that the Apostle John, and do a bit more of the reality. Now, it's true to say that the question they asked was a valid question for people who were studying the law and stuff. There was a firm belief in the link between sin and health and how you went on. They said, apparently, there is no death without sin and there is no suffering without iniquity. This, don't forget, this is not in the Bible, it's what the rabbis said, okay? So that's their belief. So it's not surprising the disciples see this dear person and think that this is something to talk about philosophically. The authorities even had a belief that you could sin in the womb if you were a child. They quoted Genesis 25, where Esau tried to kill Jacob in the womb, so they say. Okay, well, I don't know about that, really. But, you know, there are similar views today linking this idea that you get judged, you know, for your behaviour and stuff by being born blind, for example. It's a bit New Agey, isn't it? It's still about. Jesus says, no, this man is not where he is because he sinned, or his parents. It's not like that. This is the folklore, isn't it, of believing and blessing going together. Behaviour and blessing, I'm showing. You live a good life and you go to heaven. You might live a very good life and never go to heaven, because you go to heaven when you believe in Jesus Christ and you know him to be your saviour. That's how you go to heaven. And thank God that we have our sin, which is dealt with, and we don't have to endure, as it were, a suffering for our sin, because as a kind of a cleansing that so we can be born blind, so we'll get... No, nothing of that at all, is it? No, it isn't. These are wrong views. The disciples were wrong. The rabbis were wrong. Job's friends were wrong. They said he was suffering because of some illness. He was having the illness because of some sin. No, he wasn't, said Jesus, says God. He was not guilty. The reason Jesus gives is that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The Lord Jesus spoke of a tragedy also somewhere else. I think it's Luke chapter 5, when a tower fell down or something and killed people. And he said something like this: those people were not sinners, great sinners, more than you are or I am, unless you repent also, you will not be forgiven. So God was going to display his work in the life of this dear man. He'd be given his sight, and people would know that there is a God who heals. And more particularly in John's case, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Saviour of sinners. We read one of the pictures of the Messiah from Isaiah. There are several in the scriptures, and they all speak about this opening of the eyes of the blind. Somewhere or other in the prophecies, there is always this mention. This is one of the things that you'll be able to know when the Messiah comes, because people will see who can't see. And when John the Baptist sent his friends to see Jesus when he was, I think, in prison, and he asked him, Is it really you? You know, he's sort of having doubts about that. And what was the answer? Go and tell John. What? Blind people are being made to see, and the poor have the gospel, and there was lots of other things as well. Yeah, this was one of the signs of the Messiah. The blind receive their sight. And that's what this man was able to rejoice in. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I think I wanted to stop just a moment and really take the question seriously. Is suffering the result of sin? And if so, whose fault is it? And so I just sort of wanted to be quite clear about how we usually think about these things. But I'm aware now as I'm talking about it that this is almost doing what the disciples are doing and entering into a philosophical thing. But let me say very, very quickly, okay? All sickness and suffering is the result of the entrance of sin into the world. The Garden of Eden would have supported Adam for countless years without any kind of suffering or care. Into this paradise of God comes the ugly face of the devil, and we read, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Life was ruined by the fall. The curse really was a curse. So now we get old and frail in body and mind, and we worry, and the stress which that causes can make us ill and so on. It's attributed to the state of sin in which the world lives, estranged from God. That's a general principle. There are many illnesses and sicknesses which may be the result of sinful behaviour. It's sin which leads us to overindulgent lifestyles marked by greed, immorality, sin which has twisted our thinking and warps our perspective. We sin because we are sinners, held in the iron grip of a spiritual darkness. Particular sickness may have a cause that is rooted in a person's resisting God, a refusal. There's an intriguing reference in the letter of James, isn't there, about people sending for the elders to pray over them for their sickness. His sins will be forgiven. So we can't entirely rule that out. But Jesus says quite clearly here, this man, this is not the way to think about this man. This is not the way to think about people in need and in the darkness of unbelief. In answer to the disciples' pondering then, Jesus speaks of work. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. The night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He speaks of work, his work which the Father gave him to do, and our work with Jesus in the world. I put down not speculation but perspiration. Sorry, that's me. I haven't got any headings which rhyme today. You'll notice that. So I have something to keep me going. The answer to sickness and suffering in the world is work, is gospel work, isn't it? It's daytime work, it's grace work. It's work with the Master. It's working with Jesus to bring that light into the world which is in darkness and is blind to the truth. I know that it's possible that the Lord Jesus was still in the middle of the popular Feast of Tabernacles. It was the one everybody liked. Everybody wanted to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was like Harvest Thanksgiving. You lived outside in a booth and you had picnics and barbecues and it was great. And there's everybody there doing this. And Jesus says, you know, this isn't going to last for very long. And we must do the work of God while we can. While there are the people here, as it were. While we have this opportunity. Because the night is coming and no man can work at night. I don't know what shift workers would think to say about that. But we know what Jesus meant, don't we? We know that, naturally speaking, you don't work in the middle of the night. Something very interesting in the NIV, and I think in the ESV too, is it says we must work. We must do the work of him who sent me. In the AV, it's I. And it seems to be emphatic because of the way that it's put in the original language. We must work. And when we think about the gospel and how gracious our God was to this man, we must ask ourselves how far we are following that. How far we are followers of Jesus Christ in as we go along and seeing the man born blind. Not the theological question. Mercy that we recognize. Remember singing Horatius Bonner's wonderful hymn, "Go labor on while it is day. The world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed thy work. Cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won." Let's look at verses 6 onwards and think about method or mercy. Having said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." And this word means sent. There's a remarkable thing about this healing is that the man did not cry out to Jesus, apparently, or ask him, or even know who he was. Because at the end, where's the man? He says, "I don't know." He just knew that he was somebody called Jesus, really. And he'd never seen anybody, so how would he recognize Jesus? This is grace, isn't it? This is that remarkable grace of Jesus, who, as he went along, he saw a man born blind. And he reached out in grace to him. And so it is mercy rather than method that I'm suggesting we think about in this remarkable incident. We're not given any explanation of why Jesus used this particular method of spitting on the ground, etc., when other miracles had been just as a word of command. Certainly there are in John's Gospel. Was there something in the chemical mix of the dust of the ground as he made this paste? Was the man healed instantly? Or when the mud was washed off? Did it take time or was it instantaneous? There are all sorts of questions we could ask us about ask ourselves about this, and we don't actually have the answer. What we do have is the clear understanding that this is what Jesus did. And he told the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And some people think that the Lord Jesus, in taking that clay, making the dust of the ground into a sort of mud, that he did exactly what he had done at the creation of the world. It says he made man of the dust of the ground. Whatever it was, it seems that John expects us to see a picture of the darkness being given light. Because here, surely there was more than the giving of physical sight to a blind man, but in restoration of light into a darkened soul. The Creator recreating, not just eyes, but the eyes of the understanding. So like Naaman of old, he's told to go and wash. And this man is asked to respond in faith to the word of God, to the word of Christ. Not in the method, in the river or the pool or the mud, but in the mercy of a God of grace. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. When we pray for healing and stuff, from God, as we, I believe, should, always with the proviso that it is for the glory of God and according to his will and purpose, then I believe that it is Jesus who heals us. It is God who heals us. Whatever medicine we might use, and I suggest that we do use medicine. Well, there have been dear souls who thought that they could, you know, do away with everything and just believe in God. I'm sure that if you're in the middle of the Sahara Desert in a desperation thing, God would do something for you. but I believe that he has placed us where we are to use common grace things as well. So do take your medicine if that's what the doctor thinks you need, but tell Jesus about it too, and he certainly will help you. Dear Lee Samuel went for an operation, his friend who was going to do the operation was a Christian. And he said, "Well, Leith," he said, "I'm going to make a mess of you, but God is going to heal you." My word, the time is gone. So whatever method or medicine or prayer or whatever, it is Jesus, isn't it, who heals us. Nothing is impossible for Jesus. He gives sight to a man who is born blind, not just somebody who had a slight defect and needed altered. This is a recreation, possibly, to a remarkable scale. Nobody is beyond the gospel call, because here was somebody who was surely completely and utterly outside of a significant life at all. There's a wonderful significance too in this pool of Siloam, isn't there? But the pool of Siloam was, I think we've got two pictures of it, yes, and they're modern pictures taken from a modern book. It was a great engineering feat of King Hezekiah, because the city of Jerusalem didn't have a natural supply of water. So this water was brought from a spring outside. I mustn't waste time, but I think we were reading about it last week, actually, where Isaac was wandering around and these wells were being filled up, and it was a similar place, which is remarkable, isn't it? And so he put some men to work, and rather like the Channel Tunnel, two teams of people started at opposite ends, and they made their way towards one another, following the sort of flaws in the rock, and they joined up. And formed this so-called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and there it is today. It brought water into the city. This water was sent into the city, because that's why they called it the Pool of Siloam. And believe it or not, it is still working today. There you can see it, and that's the picture I really like, because in the guidebook it says that the water of, you can read it probably better than I can, but today it's a pool of crystal clear water. Isn't that lovely to think that after all these years, that is the real pool of Siloam where this man went to wash? Why am I showing you that? Well, because there was a picture I could show you in one sense, but in another, because Jesus was sent from God. And so the significance of this man going and washing in the pool of Siloam is that the Lord Jesus Christ was one who was sent, to whom we may go and wash away our sin and our uncleanness. God sent his Son. They call him Jesus. He came to love and heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Saviour lives. Jesus is the great provision for the washing away of sins. His cross was a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. His suffering in the blackness of darkness was a day when the sins of the nation could be healed in a day. Finally, and very quickly, testing or testimony, 8 to 12. What a difference in this man's life. The change was so immediate and incredible. What a joy he now had, because he could see his family. He could see the countryside, the colours perhaps of autumn, the temple and all the colourful life around him in the marketplace and so on. He was so different that people didn't know that he was the same person, until he said, "I am he." What a strength there is in personal testimony. It kind of shocks us, doesn't it, that people might not actually know who we were because we were so changed. Well, thank God he makes those changes. I wonder if you remember that old hymn. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And don't get philosophical about whether we should use that expression. Forget that for the moment. Think about what a wonderful change it is when we become Christians, when we know who Jesus is, when we recognize his grace and love, and when we begin to love him because he first loved us. I have light in my soul, which for long I had sought. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray. I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure. There's a light in the valley of death. What a change. What a change. That change is available for people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, we may have life in his name.